How can you live a spiritually disciplined life? That's the question Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers, tackles today in the second of a two-part series on disciplined spirituality. Now with our study, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're looking at the second part of disciplined spirituality. And last time when we were together, we discussed the twin dynamics of dependence on the one hand and discipline on the other. That is to say, the need to be dependent upon the power of the Spirit, but at the same time, never to allow that to eliminate our actual responsible freedom, that those are things that are necessary for us. And we began to look at what the spiritual disciplines are, and we explored several of them in outline form. And what I wanted to do in this session is to look at two disciplines of abstinence and three disciplines of engagement. So what I'm going to do now is kind of hone in a little closer on five of these disciplines that we discussed last time. And I want to talk about the discipline of solitude and that of silence. And I speak of them as disciplines of abstinence, clearly, because it's moving away from activity. It's putting ourselves now in the way of receiving what the Spirit can tell us, and it is more being than doing. These are disciplines then in which we are not so much engaged, but rather we are more withdrawn from the press of the world. And so the first of these disciplines, which doesn't generally come to people's minds when you ask what are the spiritual disciplines, is one that I think is very foundational. The discipline of solitude we see in the Gospels was an indispensable practice of Jesus. In Matthew 14:23, it describes how he went up to a high mountain, and there he prayed all night long in preparation for who his disciples would be. So that was a critical moment in his ministry, and whenever he had faced a very critical moment, he would offer that up, but he'd go away. And it says that it was often his custom to go away to lonely places. And he would also sometimes invite his disciples, come away with me to a lonely place so that we can be by ourselves. Because if you don't do that, you're going to be so hemmed in by the agendas of other people that you can become very frayed. So first of all, then, it's critical for us to see that this was a regular part of Jesus' life and ministry. And the reason why it's a valuable discipline is because it nurtures a measure of depth. You see, it's in solitude that we can sink our roots deeper into the soil of God's love and word. And it's in solitude that we can gain a greater perspective as we reflect without being pressed by the world around us on what life's about, what's our purpose, and how do we resolve to move in a direction in our life that will be compatible with the calling that God has given us. Indeed, we need to periodically distance ourselves then from these kinds of schedules and noises and crowds, because unless we do that, we won't have receptivity to God. So what you're really doing here in the discipline of solitude is you're creating a greenhouse whereby you can listen more carefully to the work of the Spirit of God. And very few people, I find, practice this discipline. Most people just are always kind of running and gunning. And it's good for us to back off, but I promise you, this is a choice you must make. You're not going to just fall into this. It's something you must choose to make enough of a priority that you will make time for it. It's not even finding time, it's making time for it. And the purgation of solitude is a term that I mean to express the fact that solitude can actually purge us from certain wrong habits or wrong thoughts or whatever. It can clarify and purge our minds. It's a cleansing and clarifying process. And so solitude puts us in the way then of allowing the Spirit of God to deal with certain issues, for us to become more aware of our own issues, and then to respond accordingly. And therefore, I encourage you to see that while I say it's good to distance ourselves from schedules, noises, and crowds, there's still a sense in which our solitude can transcend the place. That is to say, it's also possible for you to carry your solitude into the public arena, that you can actually carry that with you in the context, so that once you develop a growing sense of his presence, you can carry that so that it transcends place. Now, I'm not saying, though, that it always transcends place. You need to have the actual practice of it, but the more it becomes part of you, the more you carry that with you. It was Bonhoeffer who wrote, "Let him who cannot be alone beware of community." But then he went on to say, "Let him who is not in community beware of being alone." What he is saying is that you need both community, but you need solitude, because you bring the solitude that really creates the true self and enables you, therefore, to serve the community rather than just trying to milk it to get our needs met. So there's a really different idea that you need, it's both sides. You need the time alone, but you need the time together. And that's why he calls it life together. Now, the discipline of silence goes together with the discipline of solitude. They're companions insofar as silence gives depth to solitude, but solitude creates a place for silence. And so these two disciplines are always regarded as companion disciplines. They're critical for us to see that they are extremely valuable. And not to say that you have to have a lot of time at this, but I think it's good to create some place and some time for it. Now again, just as we have it with solitude, so it can be with silence. It can be practiced outwardly, but also inwardly. In the case of silence, we would think it was only outward silence, but there can be an inward silence as well. T.S. Eliot put it, "Where shall the world be found? Where will the word resound?" Not here. There's not enough silence. So his point is, if you do not have silence, you really cannot find the word, and it will not resound. So you need silence. And if that was true when he wrote that, how much more true would that be today? Think about that for a moment. How very few people, I think, really know what true solitude and silence are, because they're immersed in technological media of every sort. They're immersed in the technology of distraction and all kinds of cyber relationships and contacts and so forth. But what happens is something is lost. Going to another T.S. Eliot poem, Choruses from the Rock, that's where he described the fact that where is the life we've lost in living? Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries brings us farther from God and nearer to the dust. And so he's saying that something can be lost, and we can even go below information as we continue to dumb down conversation, dumb down connections, so that it becomes not a genuine or authentic reality. There's too much words, too many words, and so forth. It'd be very interesting, wouldn't it, to kind of monitor cell phone calls. You could randomly pick them. It would be very interesting to see if what percentage of them have any real substance at all. That's another story. I think it would be a rather low percentage indeed. But the Scriptures teach us that it's in repentance and rest that you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. And so this is a sense of backing off from the noise and from the the activity, the pressures of this world. Because when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I must tell you, I very rarely regret not saying things. I often have regretted saying things. Once out, it's like the tube and the toothpaste. You squeeze it out, and the toothpaste cannot be put back in the tube. So there are some things that you should take on board with the attitude, when in doubt, don't. That's becoming my philosophy about a lot of things. If you're in doubt about something, better not do it, you see, because you won't regret not doing it, but you might regret doing it. That relates to a lot of things. So Those who restrain their lips are wise. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise, you see. It's when he starts speaking that he reveals that there's not so much there. Now, the discipline of silence increases our psychic margin. It gives us more margin in this world so that we can have more poise. It gives us a depth of credibility so that we have genuine substance that we carry with us into relationships, and people begin to see that there's something about this person that's more deeply rooted, that they're not just living on the surface of life. It gives you margin in the sense that the silence then can create a kind of inner restoration that gives you a greater ability to respond appropriately to the various unpredictable circumstances of our time. And you recall where we've discussed the two kinds of time, Kairos and Chronos. We said that Chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, is clock time, and that's what we plan. But we cannot plan the second type of time, which is Kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which is opportunity time. When opportunities come, if you don't have any margin, you'll generally miss them. You'll steamroll Kairos moments. That God will put them in your way, but you may miss them because you don't have any margin. But if you have enough psychic margin, you can become increasingly aware of the fact that it's in those times that you may actually have your greatest opportunities for the kingdom of God. And those times cannot be planned. I think that silence also can make us better observers and more centered on others rather than on ourselves. We become generally more effective at listening. And really, most people have never been effectively heard. Effective listening is not an easy thing. It's not natural. Effective listening requires effort. It requires other-centeredness. It requires the willingness to button your lip and allow the other person to speak, to keep from interrupting, and to keep from playing intellectual chess where you're thinking about what your next statement will be even while they're speaking. It'll keep you from jumping ahead of them and drawing wrong conclusions based upon not enough evidence. It'll allow you to understand where they're really coming from, and you can win your right to be heard when it's appropriate. And so this, I think, is a powerful thing, and I believe that effective listening is the key to effective communication. In fact, I think that listening, effective listening, is more profound in terms of its potential for relationships, for communication, than even speaking. And most people never learn how to listen correctly. And if that's the key to effective communication, communication is the key to effective relationships. And life is about relationships. Silence also relates to self-control, where you again are willing to not speak, to restrain yourself. And again, silence can be in a context where one may practice, like, for example, a day of silence when you choose not to speak. If you're married, make sure you know that your spouse knows that you're chosen to do that. You will not get along very well. Often people will go away for what's called a silent retreat. I'm sure several of you have done that. And a silent retreat, then, can be very effective. This is done in, for example, the Ignatian school of spirituality. So if you go, for example, to an Ignatian retreat, it's going to be a silent retreat. And people have a chance, then, to really reflect together, but still in their own solitude. And it really requires some self-control because we have difficulty in doing that. I remember I was really a pretty loquacious little kid, and I was also bouncing around all over. They didn't have a term for, you know, they didn't have the term hyperactive or ADD in those days. They just knew I was bouncing around. I still remember getting an offer of getting some kind of a prize if I could sit silently and without moving for a minute. Couldn't do it. I never did win that. But at any rate, self-control, you know, as we grow, we presumably have a more and more self-control where we can restrain ourselves. Now, this is a tough one to spend a day in unbroken silence, but it is something that you will learn a lot about yourself. And the best way to do this, of course, would be to do a silent retreat, to go away for a period of time. Even if you can't do a day, try it for a half a day. And if not a half a day, try it for a couple of hours. Anything's better than nothing. And so by planning that ahead, I think you'll find you are likely to learn more about yourself in that time away from people and away from endeavor and activity than you might learn in a long period of time in your ordinary routines. It can be very valuable. Now, three disciplines of engagement. So we've talked about two of abstinence. The three of engagement that I want to center in on is the discipline of study, the discipline of meditation, and the discipline of prayer. And these are much better known and recognized disciplines, particularly that of studying of Scripture and prayer. Those, if you wanted to suggest what are the key spiritual disciplines, usually people would come up with prayer probably first, and then they would probably talk about reading or studying the Bible. I'm including meditation here. Now, again, I listed some 20 spiritual disciplines before, but I'm honing in on these five as being pretty essential ones, so that in addition to solitude and silence, these disciplines really can be compatible with them, so that in your solitude and silence, it creates a place for study, meditation, and prayer. It creates the opportunity for that. And so the abstinence enables you to be effectively and properly engaged. Concerning the discipline of study, it is indeed pivotal to our spiritual nourishment and growth. That you're not going to really move into depth unless you are studying the Scriptures. Without really being regularly exposed to truth, without reflecting on Scripture, again, you'll be shallow, you won't have the depth you need. And this is one of the easiest things there is to put off. It's easy to do, and that's why it's important for us again to ask that question, what do I really want? And if I want it, what's the price that's involved? And now am I willing to pay the price? So if I want to know him better, if I want to think his thoughts after him, the price will be the study that's necessary. And if I'm willing to pay that price to get what I want, then I'll move in this direction whereby I will, in fact, be capable of developing eternal values and priorities because I'm now feeding my mind with an alternative point of view. I say alternative because it's countercultural. That the biblical perspective on life and purpose and calling is always going to go against the cultural impetus. It's always going to go against the grain of what our world would invite us to pursue. It invites us to treasure things that the world declares to be unimportant, and it invites us to recognize that the things the world declares to be important should be held with a very loose grip indeed, and that we're called to pursue those things that really matter. That's what I mean by eternal values. The eternal values, then, are really pursuing and desiring the kinds of things that God says will really last. And the things that will last are the things that are not yet. We don't see them yet. They're invisible. We don't have them. And we know, though, that we have these promises as we continue to pursue them. I believe as well, as we come to know the Word better, we will have a better understanding of what God loves and hates. We'll have a better sense of, in fact, the kinds of things that the Spirit of God would want us to pursue, and therefore, you will have a growing capacity for making good decisions as you begin to think God's thoughts after Him. It will become more intuitive, more evident. This is the way God thinks about these things because I have been immersing myself in this truth, and I'm beginning to order my mind in a way that really begins to think God's thoughts after him by reflecting on Scripture. I believe that there's no question that study of the Word can indeed assist us in overcoming temptation. What was Jesus' response to his three temptations? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All three times he said, "It is written." He said this, and then he would quote the text, so that he would actually allude to the scriptures that he'd meditated upon and memorized, and that empowers us to overcome temptation, so that the better we know scripture, the more it is to hand, and if it's ready to hand, we're ready to use it. Because if you don't have it there in your mind, you might, when you're being tempted, say, "I wonder what it says about this," or, "I know there's a verse about this," but really, it's not going to do you a lot of good. But when you've really got it in your mind and it's there, it's part of your thinking, your processing, it will empower you to overcome temptation. There's no question that one of the primary discipline of study benefits is its purpose to really increase our knowledge of God. And I might also say the better you know Him, the better you can know yourself. I've told you before that you cannot truly know yourself until you begin to know God, and that is an ongoing process. And so this knowledge, the Word of God is a moral mirror. Remember James talks about how the Word of God is like a mirror and you see your true self in it, and then you're supposed to respond to it, but if a person doesn't respond and do something about it, he's only a hearer of the Word and not a doer. And therefore, he really hasn't truly heard in a biblical sense. The way you biblically hear is by doing. You see, because otherwise you'll have ears to hear and you will not hear. Otherwise you will have eyes to see and you will not see. It's imperative then for us to understand that it's application that really develops our depth of our knowledge of God, because the way to growing in knowledge of God is obedience. I believe that God uses obedience as a vehicle for us to know Him better. And that when He says, "The one who loves me will keep my commandments, and the one who keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will reveal ourselves or disclose ourselves to him." So there is this ongoing process. So as we get to know the truth, and when we obey it, it allows us to have more truth. And if we obey that, then we have more truth. And that's a process. And by the way, every time God reveals truth to you, you can be sure it'll be tested. And so this is an ongoing loop. Now, this is a huge topic, and sometime I'd like to present to you a talk on how to study the Bible. And we have a nice presentation. It'll actually be a two-part presentation on how to study the Bible. I'm not going into depth here at all. I'm just kind of giving you an idea here of some things that can help. And the first thing that I suggest is when you approach the text, approach it with a sense of openness, with humility. When I say humility, you're ready to be taught. You're teachable. You're open. You're ready to receive. And you have a reverence for it. You recognize that you are really in the presence of power and mystery when you open up the Word. The Word is not just something that is ordinary, something that people would write, but it's actually been inspired by God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, and for correction and righteousness, that it will equip you to be thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared for the kinds of good works that God intends for you to have. Now, I believe that it's very helpful if we can at least have some kind of consistent exposure, some kind of systematic exposure. And I often describe a method of reading the Scriptures in a simple way, which I'd like to offer to you as a systematic approach, but it's only one of numerous options that you could consider. The one that really works nicely for me is the use of 4 3-by-5 cards. And I put it on 4 cycles. 1 3-by-5 card corresponds to the cycle of the Old Testament skipping Psalms. The second cycle is the Psalms. The third cycle is Gospels and Acts. And the fourth cycle of reading is Romans to Revelation. So what you do is you take the first card and put it in Genesis 1. And you might choose to read a page or two in that text and then leave the card there. And then you'd read, and then when that card eventually gets you to Malachi 4, that's when it's time to put it in Genesis 1. That's a no-brainer. So you want to know where you pick up, your card tells you where you left off, even if you miss a day. It's very simple. But you do skip the Psalms because the next card is placed in Psalm 1. And again, you can choose to read X number of Psalms, or another way of doing it is maybe reading one page, possibly two, and then putting the card, leaving the card where you left off. And then when you get to 150, then you put it back in 1. So now you have two cycles that are concurrently moving. Your third one goes in Matthew 1, and when you hit Acts 28, you put it back in Matthew 1. And then your fourth, obviously, is Romans 1 to, and then to Revelation 22. Here's what's happening with that. First of all, you don't have to wonder, what would be a good thing to read today? A lot of people play Bible roulette. You know, they spin the pages and put their finger there. Yeah, that's when I'll read. It'd be a lot better to be more systematic. And here, you are systematic, but one of the most powerful things about this method is it gives you a balanced diet. It's your own lectionary in a way, because you see you have four readings corresponding to the classic readings of a lectionary. And those are, of course, Old Testament, Psalms, Gospels, and Epistles. And so you really have a full exposure. And in doing so, then, you are capable of having different portions of Scripture compare to one another, connect to one another. And the neat part about this method is you'll never get the same four readings ever again. It would take well over a million years before you would actually have the same combination again, because they're in four different cycles. So you'd always have fresh connections, and it's rather fun to see if I can connect these four together in any meaningful way. But another fun thing to do is to see which of those spoke to you best and most in the Old Testament or Gospels or Epistle or Psalms. Which one spoke to you? Because that can be an invitation for meditation, which I'll discuss in a moment. One of the most common study methods is to ask, answer, accumulate, and apply. Ask simply refers to the idea of, what does this verse mean? Why is that word there? Asking questions of the text. Good exegesis, which is study of the text, begins when you think clearly, when you're reading the text, enough to ask the right kinds of questions. And then you consider looking up the answer, try to find, how can I see what that means? And after your own study, that's where commentaries or Bible dictionaries or Bible resources, encyclopedias can help. You begin to accumulate these answers and move them into principles. And then you can, your idea is to apply those principles, not just to be aware of them. So you're moving from asking to answering some of those questions, and then you try to accumulate answers to find patterns that then you can apply. And that can be with a verse or with a chapter, whatever that might be, whatever section of Scripture. Now, there are different methods that are available. And when I teach Bible study methods, I'll talk about both synthetic and analytic methods. The synthetic method is when you get the big picture. You back off and you see, what is the basic theme of this book? And you try to really look at the bird's eye view of that book. And that's what I kind of do in my book called Talk Through the Bible. It came out originally as Talk Through the Old Testament and then Talk Through the New Testament. And it's a synthetic approach. And that content of Talk Through the Bible actually forms the introductory materials in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the Open Bible. So the Open Bible is a synthetic study Bible insofar as it gives you the broad picture of each of the books of the Bible, whereas an analytic approach hones into a particular text and asks those questions and examines it. So there are different methods along those lines. There's also a topical method whereby you can take a particular topic. For example, you might take a topic like angels or like prayer or something more specific, worship or something of that sort. Whatever the topic that comes to your mind that you'd be interested in study. And what you might do then is to see what other texts say, and so you therefore compare Scripture with Scripture. Good concordance can help with this, where you can then say you want to really think about a good way of looking at prayer. You really build up it from several texts, not one. So you kind of combine it together. Biographical is what it is. It's like taking the life of David or the life of Joseph, and you just kind of look at all the texts that concern him, and you ask questions of that, and you put that together as well. Some people like those methods. And I'm not saying you need to do that, but at least be exposing yourself regularly to Scripture. Another thing you can study besides the Word of God are the classics of the faith, and I'm a big believer in doing that. There are many spiritual classics that are really timeless and will always be in print until Christ comes again because they have such a timelessness and such a power and authority. There are certain books that just will stand the test of time. Some more recent ones, for example, Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Some ones that are a little bit older, some, for example, by Andrew Murray, or by Chesterton. Obviously, C.S. Lewis is more recent. Some books that could go back further, for example, Pascal or Fenelon. You go back earlier, say The Imitation of Christ, earlier to Augustine. There are a wide variety of classics of the faith that really have weathered the centuries because of their obvious power to change and transform lives. It's a very deep mystery how it is that a person you've never met can speak to you and you know their mind. Even though they are dead, yet they still speak. It's a very interesting thought. Now, the discipline of meditation is a critical one that's generally overlooked, even though our minds constantly dwell on something. You're always meditating on something. You need to keep this in mind. It's not like you're not able to meditate. The problem is you don't choose to meditate often on the right thing. It's on the wrong things. And so we have to realize that we deliberately choose what we set our minds upon in meditation. And we gently return to it when our minds wander. And for meditation, then, you're now choosing to listen to the text rather than listen to yourself. That's what you're trying to do. You're trying to allow the text to fill your mind and inform your mind, and so that you order your consciousness to conform with the ideas and the structure and the development of the text. And so meditation can really stretch your minds, and it's a very, very powerful discipline indeed. I want to stress it's not an emptying as in transcendental meditation. In TM, what you have there is the use of a mantra. Usually these mantras are names of Hindu deities and so forth, and the idea is you keep saying this mantra until your mind goes into a state where it's no longer thinking, you see, and then you have this emptying idea. I think that's a dangerous practice. Better for you to meditate by filling your mind with truth and then to receive. So you're really filling your mind, you're not emptying your mind. But once you fill your mind with truth, then you're allowing that to order your thoughts, and you rest before God. When your mind wanders, you return to it. Certainly the heart makes room for that upon which it dwells. The fact is that when we are dwelling on that which is true and beautiful and good, the honorable, the excellent, that which is worthy of praise, that which has merit, that will, of course, affect your heart. And so the more you dwell on these things, the more your heart will make room for them and it will move in that direction. So you're kind of shaping your heart. And that's really, I think, part of the purpose of meditation. Because if you're dwelling on the wrong things, if you're dwelling on fears or an unforgiveness or bitterness or anger, those things will distort your heart and you will be troubled and fearful. You won't have any poise, you won't have any peace, you won't have any patience. And so there's a issue of what do you really choose to listen to? Now, I have a few suggestions for meditation. I always recommend not big passages. I've already told you about how you can read broad passages of Scripture, and I'm a big believer in getting that broad perspective. And that's why I encourage you to consider this method that I offered or something else that might be like it. And to try that. For example, some people like to do perhaps some kind of a one-year devotional process, maybe reading through the Scriptures in 1 year. I've created a little book called Handbook to Scripture, which in paperback is called A Guided Tour of the Bible, and that makes it really easy because it takes you through the 365 key chapters of the Bible. That's pretty easy. And those, can you read a chapter a day? I think you can. And it gives you, though, before you read the chapter what you're about to read and contextualizes it so you can have some knowledge about what you're going to read. And then you read it, and then it gives you a prayer so you can respond. And it doesn't take a lot of time. It's very, very easily used. So that's just another tool that's available. I think brief passages with specific times can be very helpful. And many people find that a certain time in the morning might be best. But whatever, specific times help because you kind of train yourself, you attune yourself, that it's at this time that I will more likely do this kind of activity. When I say visualize, I mean that when you have a text, a small text, use your mind's eye. Put yourself there. Try to be contemporaneous with the material. If it's in the life of Jesus or from the Old Testament or the Psalms, try to imagine yourself there. And I think a good biblical imagination, using your mind's eye and stretching your imagination, can be very, very helpful. It can make it much more real, much more powerful. So it's not just cognition, but imagination that can be very helpful. The greatest killer of imagination in our time is television. And so what we can do is to kind of compensate for that. And we can move into something that helps us and develops us rather than drains us. Now, to creatively ponder is really the idea of chewing on a text. And it's the same idea. I was just in Washington. And I had a chance, I was doing some speaking there in Washington and Annapolis, and I managed to squeeze in some time for some museums on Friday and a little bit of time on Sunday before I came back. And on Friday, we managed to go to the Botanical Garden there in Washington, and then we went to the National Gallery of Art. And there are certain paintings that you just can't just look at and walk away from. There are certain ones that grip you. Those are like little invitations, aesthetic invitations. And there were certain ones. Now, in the National Gallery, there were a host of paintings that I've known for many, many years from art books, but I've never seen them before live. So particularly those, you don't want to just look at it. That was interesting, and move to the next one. There are some paintings that invite you to ponder, to reflect. Look at the brushwork. Look at the lighting. You see, look at the composition. And if you look at these techniques and how he creates an impression or an image of a face or of a scene, that can be very powerful indeed. And it's by the same token that you also create creatively ponder not just a work of art, but you can also reflect upon the work of beauty and truth and goodness that Scripture provides. HWLW is called the His Word, the Last Word. That's the His Word, Last Word habit. And it would be very good if you could try at least to go to bed with some little, not even necessarily a whole verse, but maybe just a little phrase, and try to chew on that as you're going to sleep. It'd be a very effective thing to do. Some of you know I have a little book called Handbook to Renewal, which is designed to kind of help you do just that before going to sleep. But the most important thoughts of your day, as you know, are the first and the last. And so if you bookend your day with Scripture, then it's going to really make a big difference in the way your day will go, as opposed to bookending your day with the newspaper first and then the 11 o'clock news. This is not a good way to bookend your day. It'll distort your thinking and your values. So I really think that you need to think hard about your first thoughts before you get out of bed. And I mean before you get out of bed. And your last thoughts when you are in bed. There's something powerful about that. And then meditation, like any other skill, is only going to be developed by practice. There's no question that nobody is really skillful at meditation on Scripture from the beginning. It's something that one learns to do and gets better at doing, and that's just something that you practice. But it has been observed, and there are a lot of metrics that help with this, that one of the most important indices of spiritual growth, where people really move beyond the ordinary, is if they've meditated. Particularly, there's a three-year period of time that if people regularly meditate on Scripture, I don't mean all day, I just mean a little section on a daily basis, Something about showing up and doing that for about 3 years that makes a genuine, palpable difference. It carries you to another level. So consider that. And finally, the discipline of prayer. To talk directly, to talk openly to God. It is a communication. Prayer is a two-way street. As John Piper put it, prayer is God's delight because it shows the reaches of our poverty and the riches of His grace. Prayer can be a very helpful thing because it moves us into His presence in that way and reveals how great He is and how much we really must depend upon His greatness. Because on our own, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we're encouraged to pray. Here are just a few. One of the reasons why we pray is because it enhances our fellowship and intimacy with God. And that God invites us to be people who participate with His work. And so prayer is designed to get to know Him better. It's not an end in itself, perhaps, but more of a means to an end to getting Him to know Him better. And furthermore, we are commanded to pray. It's not given as an option. It is, in fact, a discipline. And bear this in mind again. Jesus practiced all these disciplines. He practiced solitude. He practiced silence. He practiced study of Scripture. He practiced meditation. And He sure practiced prayer. And so it's silly for us to suppose that if our Lord needed to do those things, that somehow we don't need to. If you stop and think about it, what makes you suppose that if Jesus needed to do those things, that we are immune to that need? It's nuts to suppose that. That we're called to imitate Him in that manner. And so we are invited and indeed commanded to pray. His example then becomes that which guides us and shows us that He invites us to do what He Himself regularly did. Another reason why we pray is because prayer, according to Scripture, appropriates the power of God. You lay hold on the power of God as you wrestle with God over issues. And it can really be a vehicle by which you appropriate His power. That's why I think that one of the best effective means of prayer is not just what you do in the morning and evening. Well, I believe in that. But if you can begin to learn the practice of His presence in the course of the day, that becomes very powerful. So that when you're driving or when you're talking to somebody, when your phone rings, whatever it might be, those are moments where you can actually welcome the power of God into an ordinary movement or moment, and it becomes something that becomes not ordinary but extraordinary when you bring God into it. Even into the most mundane activity, it can be a significant addition. Obviously, prayer is given because it invites us to receive special help from God. That's why Hebrews tells us that, in fact, we're called to draw near. And as we draw near to Him, we can boldly go and draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that is clearly a purpose of prayer, that He gives us grace and He gives us mercy and help in our time of need. Furthermore, the Scriptures teach that it makes a genuine difference. Now, there's a deep mystery about how God is certainly sovereign and will accomplish His purposes whether we pray or not in the world. But that at the same time, we're responsible and that our prayer genuinely makes a difference. And this is a mystery here, but the Scriptures invite us to see that the choices we make really will shape and direct our life and our course. Furthermore, it develops our understanding and knowledge of God just as study does, meditation does, solitude does, and silence does. All of these disciplines are designed to move us in a greater understanding and a greater knowledge. And may I stress the word knowledge here is the word for experiential or relational or personal knowledge, not just head knowledge, not just propositional knowledge. So that really following Christ is not a matter of just the head, but it's also the heart. It's not a matter of a bunch of precepts or principles, though they are there, but it is a matter of leveraging those to move into the awareness of a person, and that is really the idea. Furthermore, God's answers to prayer can give us a genuine joy and peace. And it is very, very encouraging when we see and pray together for a person or a situation, and we see something that happened. It really invites us to see that we were participating in that, and that can give us a sense of joy, a sense of peace. That peace, of course, makes us think of Philippians chapter 4. Remember, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything, note the contrast, with prayer and supplication, he goes on to say, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then it says, and the peace of God which passes or transcends all understanding will guard, garrison your mind and heart in Christ Jesus, so that even though the circumstance that led to anxiety didn't change, something happened when you offered it up to him. And when you let go of it, the circumstance didn't change, but the peace was now there, and it replaced anxiety. Prayer helps us as well to understand and accomplish the purposes of God. Therefore, I want you to understand that prayer is not so much a matter of getting God to do what you want him to do, but rather more a matter of discerning what he wants you to do. That's what it is. It's really more a matter of listening to and shaping and responding myself. What does he want me to do is a better question. And so when we see it that way, rather than try to align God's will with ours, which is really foolish, because we don't know what's best for ourselves in the first place. Let's be honest about it. He would choose better for us than we would choose for ourselves. Rather, the wise person wants to align their will with his. That's really what prayer is about. And indeed, it can surely change our attitude and our desires. As we pray for a person, particularly when, for example, you follow Jesus' difficult dictum to pray for those who persecute you or those who hate you. Not an easy thing to do, but you can do it by the Spirit of God when you choose to do it, even though you don't feel like doing it. You're capable of doing it. When you find you pray for somebody that you don't like or somebody who has hurt you or whatever, that's a healthy thing. It's a healing thing. And even if they don't change, it changes you. It changes your attitude, and that can be a very good thing indeed, because there sometimes can be little touches of bitterness that you don't even know. But if you pray for someone like that, that can really change your attitude and change your desires as well. So let me conclude with some suggestions for prayer. Obviously, as with solitude, silence, meditation, study, the best time. Now, you could, for example, do some of these in one time and some in another, but many people find that if you can do it early in the morning, that can be very effective, though some people can do it at another point of the day or at night. But choose the best place. It's good to have a regular place you go to that you've kind of sanctified space and time. That's what you're doing. You're setting apart and sanctifying space and time so it begins to have a symbolic connection. It's this chair where I meet with God. This is the chair right here, you see, and you come to associate that. That's why I'm not good at praying much in bed or reading much in bed, because I've trained myself to think I should go to sleep in bed. Now, some people can do much better than me, but I'm not one of those people. So I have a certain place where I like to do it, and a certain time. So you have not just the best time, but a certain minimum time, at least, if you can do it. But again, I want to stress that's for formal time, but you still want to have, the better thing is to pray throughout the course of the day, off and on, off and on. Not that you're always conscious of his presence, but you can habituate his presence and bring him to mind. Consistency, of course, as with the other disciplines, is a key to effectiveness. So rather than just doing it here and there, it's like, again, anything in the physical points beyond itself to the spiritual, isn't it true? Exercise, these would be obvious examples. Best time, place, time, and consistency would be obviously things that would be good for physical exercise. Certainly they would be true for spiritual exercise. And finally, you want to focus on the person of God so that as you go before the throne, you think about the person of God, not just your requests. And that's why you want to have, as I've said before, a balanced diet where it's not just gimme, gimme, but where you also really meditate on God's person and pursue thanksgiving and renewal. So it's good for us to do this, to come expectantly to the throne, expecting some things that will happen, maybe some surprising things, maybe some insights we didn't have, and to pray at all times in the Spirit. And that is, again, something that we do whereby it is the Spirit of God praying in us, in a way. So we pray in the Spirit. Balanced diet, again, is not just prayers of petition and intercession, valuable though they are, but prayers of adoration and thanksgiving can also really balance that diet. And I think that as we mature, it may well be that the proportion of adoration and thanksgiving should increase relative to your prayer life. Now, you know me, that I'm a big believer in praying Scripture back to God. That was the first of my little handbook series, which is called Handbook to Prayer. And the subtitle is just that, Praying Scripture Back to God. And I don't know any more powerful or effective discipline than to combine Scripture and prayer into one discipline where you take God's words, think them after Him, read them, but then turn them into a prayer, internalize them, offer them back to Him. It's a very powerful way of renewing your mind. And stop doing all the talking. This is one of the biggest errors in prayer, is that we feel we always have to do the talking. Well, I think it's good for you to stop and do some listening and ask God, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And just maybe focus on perhaps one word or one idea, one image, and when your mind wanders, return to that word or image. Some people, for example, say, the author of The Cloud of Unknowing, Madame Guyon, Fenelon, other writers have described it as a particularly effective method for us to focus on maybe one word that we hold before God, and sometimes the best word might be one syllable. And so when your mind wanders, you return to that. You see, you have something that you hold, but you're not doing the talking, you're doing the listening. That can be a very effective suggestion for prayer. And finally, as I've just discussed, learn the wisdom of practicing the presence of God. And you've got to figure out what are little tricks that you can use to help you remind yourself of that. Some people I know personally who every time the phone rings, that's their reminder to pray. That's not a bad thing, especially if you get a lot of phone calls. I've tried that, but I often forget. You know, it works for a while and then I forget. But whatever works for you is the thing. And so if that doesn't help, then try something else. Some people have a little alarm and they set it for every hour or whatever it might be. And just as a little shot, here's a reminder, that sort of a thing. Whatever might help you. Maybe some people can carry a card with them that they have out and that they use that card, maybe a verse or whatever. You have to be creative here, but find little ways in which you can seek to practice the presence of God. Try the experiment of praying for others even while you're talking with them. Try the experiment of speaking to God while you work. The monks had a phrase for it. They called it ora, which is prayer, et labora, which is work. So they said you can pray and work simultaneously. And I think that they were right. There's no action in the marketplace, in your work arena, that cannot simultaneously welcome the presence of God without really requiring extra time. Because God has worked and created and crafted our minds in such a way that I believe we can think on two levels simultaneously. And I think that we can bring him into the even most mundane or apparently routine activities. And so with that, we have a way of seeing and thinking that I hope will help us with these spiritual disciplines. Now, I want to see if we have any time. We have a couple minutes for maybe a couple of questions to see. Yes?
In James 5, it talks about Elijah.
Yeah, because he says the prayer of a righteous man can avail much, and I think that there's a deep mystery here. Sometimes God will give you faith to do something that other times you will not have faith to do. That's why there are times when Elijah, for example, knew it was God's will that famine be stopped, and that after 3.5 years, I believe God gave Elijah the faith to do that. But he then used Elijah's prayer to accomplish that. There are going to be other. So sometimes I can pray with full assurance of faith. Let's say, for example, for someone's healing. And I have every confidence. I don't have to say, if it be your will. But there'll be other times when I do not have that kind of faith, and then I have to hold the person up and say, but whatever you want. And I can't predict what those times will be. In other words, there's no ordinary or just simple formula. There's each one will be perhaps person-specific, but James's point was he was a man who had similar passions, and you remember he fouled up badly. You remember after Jezebel's letter, you see? And so he went off and tried to escape from her wrath and went off and threw a pity party for a good period of time. He's like us. And yet at the same time, he pursued God, and so there was a righteousness about him, and his prayers availed much.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.